If you would, please open your Bibles at Mark chapter 7. Let us stand when we read from God's Word. We will start reading at verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So far our scripture reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago, you would remember we started to look at what we call the regulative principle of worship. And I asked you that day, I don't know if you did it, but I asked that you would take notes, and before the worship service today, just go over your notes, because I'm really going to build on what I said during that service. I was teaching this doctrine as we find it in the Bible, and we looked at many scripture texts. I cannot go back to all of them. I'm going to very shortly summarize a few things that we looked at. So I say today's sermon will be building on the foundation that we laid that day. So today I'm not going to mention many of those scripture verses. But I'm going to more look at how does that apply to our worship in our day. As I said, I really do not like preaching these topical sermons. But there's a place and a time to do that at times during our worship services. Let me shortly remind you what we've said so far. We have seen that the second commandment speaks against self-willed worship, but it commands willing worship. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments shows us who to worship. The second commandment shows us how to worship God. We have looked at several Reformed confessional statements, and they're all agreeing that we are commanded not, and they use all about the same language, commanded not to worship God in any other way than what He has commanded. We should worship God the way He tells us so. Even if you look at the Baptist confession, the London Confession of 1689, says the very same thing, and I quote, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will." So the Reformed Baptists also confess this very same truth. We have seen if God's word is sufficient for us to speak and how we should live, certainly it's sufficient in telling us how we should worship God. And so the regulative principle of worship is clearly taught in the Old and the New Testament. You remember we looked last week at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, which says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Speaking about worship, it says, do what I tell you. Don't add to it, don't take away. That which the Bible says is commanded, you better do it. That which it doesn't speak about is forbidden. Which reminds me of something I also mentioned, the difference between John Calvin's view and Martin Luther's view. John Calvin had this very view, which said if it's commanded, if it's shown in Scripture by commandment or by precedent, by practice, then it's our command. We need to do that. If not, it's forbidden. Martin Luther said, no, we can do whatever we want in the worship services except if it's forbidden. And you would remember I said if Martin Luther knew where that stands would take the church in our day, he would definitely not hold to it. Because if you look at the worship order that Martin Luther had and you put it beside Calvin, there was not much difference. Very much the same kind of worship services. We also looked at Leviticus chapter 10 and the strange fire we found that Nadab and Abihu sacrificed in sincerity to God. And we saw that God judged them and brought sudden death by fire upon them, not because they did something He had forbidden, but because they did something He did not command them to do. They used their own imaginations in worshiping God, and they were killed for it. In the New Testament, we saw that Jesus was a champion of the regulative principle of worship. First, we looked at how He was dealing with the Pharisees, and He was telling them the same thing. Here, you need to do what God commanded you. And then you would remember He's dealing with a Samaritan woman, how He was teaching her this very same principle. So, what do we do with all this information? Certainly, if God is teaching us that we need to do what He commands us in corporate worship, then we need to take great care that our worship services need to be done in a way that God commanded us to do. We need to pay attention and put it in practice in our worship services. We live in an era where the church, the evangelical church in general, tries to be as cool as the world. The evangelical church tries to compete even with the world and try to make their worship services as users-friendly as possible. And when you walk into a worship service of churches that are not really committed to this regulative principle of worship, you would you would recognize elements in that worship service that you find in concerts. And you will recognize speeches that is done in a way that popular speakers in our day would give their talks on the topic that they have. The music is given in the form of a performance where there is little involvement of the congregation. And that little talk that is given is styled in the style of modern lectures, no more than 20 minutes, brief, humorous, informative, and it presents an expert speaking on a topic, not really laying out the scriptures. And it usually starts with loud music to work up the emotions, and then the talk would start with the pastor starts speaking as the music is winding down, and he would stand beside a narrow table, most probably dressed in a t-shirt, skinny jeans, and Holy Land sandals. He would like to speak like a guru, but he would like to look like every boy, everyday boy, just as he fits in. And he would make the congregation laugh hard, would make the congregation cry deeply, and he would like to motivate them to just live better lives, everything in that 20 minutes. And hopefully they will walk out of that service, he would think, feeling better about themselves than what they did before they came. There's no benediction given. And you would recognize this is more or less the services that's out there. Others add, this is the conservative part of the church, others would add smoke and 3D effects and jumping and dancing and going wild. But no call to worship. Services are not ended with a benediction. Very little congregational involvement. Sometimes no scripture reading. No or little congregational singing. And if they offer congregational singing, very few people in the church would sing. Some would ask, now, what's wrong with that? Where does the Bible prohibit that? And I'm so glad you asked it. Because let me remind you, that's the wrong question. It's not where is it forbidden. The question is, where is it commanded? Where is the example in Scripture that this is how a worship service should be? Well, you may say, well, as long as it is sincere and as long as they are meeting God, it must be good, right? No, wrong. Just listen to the cries of Nadab and Abihu. Came to the Lord in sincerity. And God struck them with fire. Listen to Uzzah. If you would listen to him, he would say, be careful. Be careful how you approach this holy God and how you worship him. Or maybe you can ask the Apostle Paul and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, where he speaks about worship and in many ways the corrupt worship of the Corinthian church is addressed there. He's speaking of how the women are coming to the worship services with no head covering, their hairstyles, and he's speaking about the Lord's Supper, how it was practiced. He's speaking about their spiritual gifts and the unity in the church, the disunity that they have while they come before the Lord, and he's speaking about their mispractices of of using speaking in tongues in the worship service, and he bring order to the worship in the Corinthians church. Paul emphasized that the services must be orderly, and it should be edifying, and it should be understandable and intelligible. Paul emphasized that God is a God of order, and the services need to be done, and decency needs to be done in order. Or if all these evidences of these people in the Bible is not good enough, why don't we just go to Jesus himself and this text that we read for today and what he sees wrong with these modern services. Jesus was, as I said earlier, the champion of the regulative principle of worship, as we see here in Mark chapter 7. And as we read this, let me remind you that the Pharisees were very sincere in their worship. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with the impure hands?" This text explained to us that yes, there were washings. God commanded certain cleansings among his people, but the Pharisees were so sincere, they thought that's not enough. We need to add. We need more than what God told us to do. And so they added certain cleansings, and it was the washing of the hands and the washing of the cups. There were several, this passage ended, but there were several of these things that they added to their worship. And so here they criticize the Son of God and his disciples for not doing what they added to God's word. And Jesus said, "Your worship is vain worship." Look there at verse 7. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Your worship is vain worship because it is self-willed worship. It's not a willing worship doing what God tells you to do, but it is self-willed. You add it to his word. Because you add it to God's word and how you're going to worship him and serve him, you are not only worshiping in vain, but look at verse 9. He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." You see what happened here as a result of their additions. They said, "We want to serve God even better than what he requests, that he commands us. So we're going to add." But because of their additions, you have set aside what God said you need to do, and now you only do what you want to do. You see, the church that starts moving away from this regulative principle of worship often ends up exactly where the Pharisees ended, in their self-will worship. And therefore, we see worship services that's more like a circus, because they completely left that which God commanded we need to do. It all changes into a service of entertainment. And my brother and sister, let us not be fooled. That does not happen overnight. You start adding something here, something there. It sometimes takes decades, generations, to get to the place where it is clearly ungodly and not a Christian service anymore. Oh, some would say, "Oh, you are promoting cold, dry services where the spirit is quenched." You do not want to allow people to come forward and use their gifts. You want to follow the order of worship, and therefore you're just simply quieting the spirit. Some would even say, well, if my 8-year-old feels he needs to bring the sermon today, we need to let him preach. It's happening in Greene County. Brothers and sisters, have you been to those services before? I've been in one. It was chaos. While the pastor was preaching, sounding like an auctioneer grasping for air, someone else at the same time was praying, and while that one was praying, this one was preaching, somebody else was singing. Then when it came to prayer time, when the pastor was praying, the whole congregation was praying loudly, each one his own prayer. Chaos. The Spirit, he said, I want to quiet the Spirit. Let me say, yes, I want to. I want to quiet the innovation and the spirit of heresy. The spirit of deviation from biblical norms, it should be quenched. Yes, a proper liturgy, a proper biblical order of worship should quench demonic spirits in the worship of the church. Because these services, or many of them, let me say it that way, are led by a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. My brother and sister, the Holy Spirit moves powerfully and it moves mightily by using the ordinary means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses the reading, the proclamation of the word, the singing, prayers, the fellowship of believers. It uses those things to move hearts. And when you are moved by drums beating in your chest harder than what your heart beats, you're probably not moved by the Holy Spirit. When you're looking at the Reformers and their worship services, we heard Friday night from Pastor Jeremiah Mooney very correctly speaking about the Reformers had to reform worship back to Scripture. If you look at these Reformers and how they reformed it back to the Bible, you see a variance in their services. However, there were certain common elements that they all had. I was comparing the order of worship of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox. And there are great similarities between these worship services. Let me quote Matthew Everhart from his book, Worshiptainment. He said the following, and I quote, "Worship services were structured around reading or singing of the Word of God, the preaching of a Bible-based sermon, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Confession of sins usually appeared toward the beginning of the service. The preaching of the Word is central, and it all ends with a benediction." When you look at these liturgies of the Reformers, you see that they had a call to worship, a prayer, and often, not often, well, about every service had a much longer pastoral prayer, but several other prayers, reading of the precepts of God, some singing of only psalms, others singing psalms and hymns, scripture reading, a sermon, laying out the text that was read. And then they used either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed to profess their faith. And then also the use of a sacrament and at the end, a benediction. What do we learn from how the Reformers reformed the worship back to Scripture? Let me just make three very short observations, shortly. We see the gospel clearly should be central in the worship of the congregation. Gospel is central in the preaching, in the singing, in the prayer, in every element. You see it in every element that they use. But you also see it in where the pulpit is placed. You see, before worship was reformed, the pulpits were on the side. It was the altar in the center, and it's the choirs and all these other things that going on that form the central place in worship. But after the Reformation, it's the pulpit. That's where the gospel is being preached. So first, you see the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly proclaimed in all the elements. But also, emotions that you see in the services were not manipulated by music or by the way the speaker speaks or other things that happen on. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and the means of grace to move the emotions of the worshiper to awe and guilt and confession and grace and joy. It comes by the work of the Spirit using the means of grace. The Holy Spirit works the experience in the worshiper. It's not the speaker or the musician or anything else. The third central lesson we see from the reformers and how they reformed the worship services is that the worshipers are participating in the services. See, before the Reformation, it was everybody acting in the front. It's not worshiping going on in the front of the stage by someone else, but it is the congregation worshiping, bringing worship from their hearts in every element of worship that takes place. They read the scriptures together. They profess their faith together. They pray together. They say the prayers, even when the leader is leading them in prayer, in their hearts they pray those words with. They stand, they sit, they open books, they're active the whole time in the worship service. And so in this sense, we see that a worship service with God's covenant people with God is a dialogue. We have a little card here somewhere in the foyer that you can take and read that explains what we're doing in the worship service. It's a form of a dialogue between God and His covenant people, not God and someone up front. We also teach our children in this way. We start at home devotions, but at church we require of them. We have a high expectancy from a very young age that they will listen. As they can start reading, they will start singing the hymns, and we will teach them the words of the hymns at home even before they can read, so that they can sing at least some of the songs in the service. Having said all this, how then shall we worship? Clearly, the church of our time need to regain the zeal of the reformers in worship, and we need to learn to appreciate the wonderful blessing that this regulative principle of worship has brought to the church over many centuries. We cannot return to the worship of the temple, for so much of the temple worship was done under the cloud of the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ, and Christ fulfilled it in his coming. I know so far I've been Captain Obvious, but there's some more difficult questions that we need to look at. So should we sing psalms or hymns or both? What about having a Christmas Eve service or an Easter service? Or what about instrumental music in our worship services? Of course, I'm not going to be able to go deep into all of or any of these for today, because many of them are a study on its own. For instance, if you look at the exclusive psalmody, our session has done a very thorough and a deep study over several months, and have come to the conclusion that God's word is demanding of us to sing both psalms and hymns. It just, as a quick reference, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look there at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing to one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You can also look at Colossians chapter 3, 16. I'm not going to read it. It's a repetition of the same verse. Some in the Reformed world look at this verse and they say, well, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are referring to different kinds of psalms. So we're only going to sing psalms, and there's much more to it. But as your session has studied it, we carefully looked at it, and we believe that it means what it says. And so we are making sure that in every worship service we sing psalms and hymns that we sing in our services. Some have asked in the past, so why do we not have a Christmas Eve service, or why do we not have a Good Friday service? A Christmas Eve service with burning candles can really move your heart to the Lord, can't it? What's wrong with that? I'm very glad you asked that question. That is the question that Martin Luther asked. The real biblical question is, where does God command it? Where does God command? Where is there an example in the apostolic church of these services? And the answer is, there is no example. It did not happen. First, candles are wonderful in worship services when it is dark and there's no electricity. But as soon as you add religious significance to the candles, you're busy with idolatry. If you do that, you may as well bring the incense, and while you do that, just bring the goats that we sacrifice them to. Second, there's no example of the apostolic church practicing any part of the church calendar. They did not have Christmas services. They did not have Easter service, no Ash Wednesday, no Epiphany Sunday, no Lent, no Holy Week, and no Ascension Day. Why not? Well, because God did not command them so. Didn't happen. The early church kept the Lord's Day, which is commanded by God. They keep the Lord's Day holy and no other day. Sadly, today we have churches and we have Christians that turn it completely around. They don't care about the Lord's Day. They would do whatever they find to do. Play a round of golf, go shopping, watch a football game on the Lord's Day. But oh boy, don't mess with their Christmas. or with their Easter. Those are holy days, they think. If you find an example of the Apostolic Church keeping any of these days, please show it to me. My brother and sister, keep the day holy which God commanded. Keep one day in seven, the Lord's Day. That is the holy day of the Lord. Do what God commanded in corporate worship. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Just do what He commanded. Let me remind you again, we are talking about corporate worship here. I am not telling you that you are not allowed to celebrate the Christmas or Easter at home. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should not dress really well on what they call the Resurrection Sunday or buy a new dress for that day. I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying that pastors should not preach on the incarnation of Christ around Christmas or about His crucifixion around Easter. But certainly the church should not expect that of the pastor, or it should not be expected of the members to come to such services on other day than the Lord's Day. Personally, sometimes I would preach on the birth of Christ or the crucifixion around that time. But I do it very reluctantly. I don't want to feed the culture, and I certainly do not want to be told by the Pope what I need to preach on what time of the year. The world, in fact, adopted the Pope's calendar. This is where it comes from. These days, if you start studying, especially Easter and Christmas, if you study these the history of it, they come from pagan, cultish worship, which the Roman Catholic Church changed into a Christian flavor. Let us be obedient and simple in our worship. We are free to work 6 days a week and celebrate the Sunday as the Lord's Day. And so let us remember we are worshiping on the Lord's Day and not Saturday, because the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday. And so, in effect, we are celebrating Easter, His resurrection, every Sunday that we get together. Since the Reformation, music was used in worship to assist the congregation in their singing. In theology, we make our confession does it too, the Westminster Confession, make the distinction between elements of worship and circumstances of worship. James Bannerman, in his classic book, The Church of Christ, refers to Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6, speaking of the circumstances of worship that needs to be regulated by the government of the church in Christian prudence, he says. In worship, the Bible gives us the regulative principle of worship, to regulate worship. It regulates the elements. But the circumstances in worship, that is regulated by the leadership of the church, and the church makes those decisions itself. In other words, praying, singing, preaching, those elements that we use in the worship services, that is what we get from the regulative principle of worship. But when we start looking at the circumstances of worship, we're talking about having a nice padded chair to sit on, and heat today, thank you, and a sound system. Those are the circumstances. The Lord doesn't tell us how thick the chair should be, the padding on the chair, and what time of the day we should worship. But He tells us about we need to worship Him by singing and prayer and scripture reading and preaching and all the other elements. The music accompanying the congregation in their singing is part of the circumstances, not the elements. The music is helping us to worship. If we would argue, and there are some who argue that the instruments used to help us worship are ordained by God, and therefore it constitutes worship, it's worship in itself, even just instrumental playing of music, my brother and sister, then we need to stick with the trumpet, the harp, the cymbals, and the lyres. That's what God gave the church, or the Old Testament. That's what he gave. But since music is part of the circumstances of worship that helps us to worship, we're free to use pianos and organs and guitars and trumpets as long as it is worshipful and as long as it's not a distraction, distracting us from worshiping the Lord in our singing. And so in dialogue with God during worship, the congregation sings unto the Lord. We need to know what we're singing. We're singing it unto the Lord. And therefore, if you're able, you need to sing loudly and you need to sing joyfully unto the Lord. And please believe me, I miss singing with you since my voice problems. But I just can't, but I miss it. But if you're able, we need to sing loudly unto the Lord, knowing what you're singing. God gave you that voice. That voice is always good enough to praise the Lord with him. So what about instrumental music during worship? Instrumental music as practiced at Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church is beautiful, and it has been picked very carefully in the past. For the most, the great majority of time, instruments are used to accompany us, to sing, to praise the Lord. But you would remember there were times where we used just instrumental music. But it's done during the prelude, which is before worship started. Worship started the call to worship. And when we still had offertory where we passed the plate, it was also played during that time. But the element of worship then is our tithes and offerings, not the music. You will notice beautiful pieces being played, but it was never played as an element of worship. The session had a very long discussion and about this. In one of the reports you saw, we met till 11 or 11:30 that night. And we confirmed it to each other that music is not an element of worship. It cannot stand by itself like the elements of scripture reading and prayer and offering. Although that music is beautiful, although the music could be inspiring and glorifying to God, it's not an element of worship, for the congregation is not worshiping. The musician is offering his music as an act of worship, but not the congregation. Some may ask, well, what's wrong with that? I'm glad you asked that question. It's the correct question is, where is it commanded? Where is it commanded that we need to have music as an element of worship in the worship services? There's no example in the Apostolic Church having instrumental music as an element of worship. It's just not there. You see, we as individuals are able to do many things as worship unto the Lord. Let me use radical examples. When you mow your yard, you should do it as an act of worship unto the Lord. You should do it unto the Lord. When you do your dishes, you need to do it unto the Lord as an act of worship. But those acts of worship do not belong in corporate worship. That's not where it belongs. In corporate worship, let us only do what God commanded the church to do. Our confession of faith helps us with the elements that we should have in service, reading the Bible, it says, sound preaching, congregational singing, using of the sacraments, making vows, and so on. And historically, going back to the Reformation, the church has also added a profession of faith, as the Bible tells us in Romans 10, verse 9. And as the session was thinking through this difficult issue in our day, we decided that we will not use special music, as it is often called, during the worship service that is called Word and Song Service anymore. In those services, instrumental music stood by itself as an element of worship. That's not commanded by God. It's beautiful. It's enjoyable. But it was not commanded by God. And for this reason, this year, we will have a congregational word and song service where the congregation will be doing the singing. It will be a worship service as God commands us. We hope to have soon a service as we've used to with special music on a Saturday evening, but not in the form of corporate worship. But it will be Bible reading and congregational singing and preaching of the word, or a devotion maybe of the word. But it will not be done in the form of a corporate worship. So my brother and sister, I ask you, let us stand united, committed to this doctrine of sola scriptura. Let us not be self-willed worshipers, but willing worshipers. Because how we should worship is determined by God Himself. Not the way we like, not the way we feel, not the way we enjoy, or even what our gifts are. Our worship service should be determined by what God says in His Word alone. So let us worship Him willingly, thankfully, and joyfully. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You that You are a holy and a majestic God, a God that not only tells us how to live, but tells us in Your Word how to worship. Lord, and as we as sinners continually search how to be more faithful to You, we pray that You will give us wisdom, but that You will give us also grace, as we seek as a congregation to worship You faithfully. We pray, Lord, Your continued blessing upon this church. We pray that not only in our corporate worship services, but at home, our worship will be acceptable to You, that we will seek to follow You faithfully. We pray, Lord, that this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we love, that we will faithfully proclaim it in church and wherever we live and work, wherever we are. It is in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If you would.